So those of you maybe were here last week, if you haven't, maybe you had a chance to listen to Marty's sermon on chapter 18 last week, but I hope you noticed the emphasis in chapter 18 on what should characterize the church. Humility, the reality of temptations for all of us, concern for the least important, the hard work of maintaining relationships in a community, and the centrality of forgiveness. That's a pretty high calling. I want to use it as a plug, too. The Ezra Bible Institute is sponsoring a one-day seminar on the 17th of this month. It'll be here. It runs from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. And it's on the subject of what do we do when someone hurts us, about forgiveness and reconciliation in the church. Just so you don't panic, it's not a touchy-feely kind of thing. The first half of it's going to be discussion of Colossians and Philemon, and taught by somebody who really knows that stuff, even written commentaries on it, Adam Copenhaver. Some of you may know him. Anyway, so I want to invite you to that. It really is about the same kind of subject. I think it's a good, timely topic. So, now that chapter, chapter 18, was also the fourth of the five discourses that form the structure of the Gospel of Matthew. We know that it was one of the discourses because the first verse in chapter 19 is this one down here. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, this phrase, all the highlighted portions there of the verses, are exactly the same in the Greek text. It's a very unique phrase that Matthew uses, and it's used to signal the end of each of these five discourses. It also signals a movement to a new part of the narration, a new part of the story that Matthew is telling of Jesus' ministry. He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So on the map here, it's the path they're taking is the one that's kind of in red to the east of the Jordan River. It's the long road, the long route between Galilee and Jerusalem. Jesus was not adverse to taking the more direct route through Samaria. In fact, Luke and John both record him doing that he was in those areas. But he took that route, and it just says, the text just says he's going to Judea. It really didn't tell us anything else. We find out eventually that he's going to the festival of the Passover. And we know that as he went, his popularity in Galilee, he was really well known there, much more than in Judea. Many of the Galileans who were also going to the festival were accompanying him. That explains the large crowds that followed him. Now, during this trip, Jesus continued to minister and to heal to those people. But the most important thing for Matthew's account of all of this, about this leaving Galilee, where his ministry has been centered up to this point, is he will never return there until after his resurrection. So this is a real watershed moment kind of in Matthew's gospel as he begins to present these things. Now, while they're taking this journey, the next two chapters are about things that happened on the journey itself, why they were traveling. And what's important for us to see those things is that consistent with Matthew's emphasis on the teachings of Jesus, we're going to see several situations in which Jesus will have an opportunity to continue to teach his disciples, and particularly to try to get rid of their cultural misunderstandings of what the kingdom was already about. Now, that I think will be, it should be really constructive for us or instructive for us to hear these things, because we're just as prone to letting our culturally absorbed values distort the kingdom. None of us are free from that. So it'll be interesting as we look at that to see what kind of things Jesus talks about during this and how they relate to the culture. He's going to touch on most of the four pillars of the first century Mediterranean culture honor, patronage, purity, and kinship. And he'll touch on all but purity, really, is the only one he doesn't talk as much about. But he touched on the other three in the next two chapters. We're going to see lots of illustrations of that. So the journey here, the first thing that happens is on the way here. The Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Most recently, Jesus has been approached by official delegations from Jerusalem. In chapter 15, where the Pharisees and the scribes came and confronted him. In chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and confronted him. These Pharisees were probably some from Galilee who were just traveling with the crowd to the Passover. But they take the opportunity, as it happened in the past, to come and test Jesus. And what they're going to test him on, in this case, is trying to drag him in to this minefield of controversy that was going on in the rabbinic thinking and rabbinic debates in schools about marriage and divorce. It was a hot topic at this time. It's kind of still a hot topic in the church. We'll talk a little bit about that. Most of Jews at this time were married young, and the general sentiment was that divorce was strongly opposed. That really comes from well-known scriptural passages like in Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. In Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And especially Malachi chapter 2, where Malachi writes, you must not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. People took marriage seriously. But the customs associated with marriage in the first century culture, they were really built much more around the honor, patronage, purity, and kinship than they were the scripture, put women in a potentially vulnerable situation. In this culture, when most customs, the marriages were arranged most of the time, and when the wife or the woman left the family of her birth to be married, she was now left that family permanently. She was embedded. Her identity was in the family of her husband. There's lots of this you can find in Scripture if you know where to look for it, and I'm not going to go into that right now, but there was no going back from this. And the way things were set up, the only person who could initiate a divorce was the man. The husband. Now, there were some provisions, actually, for wives who maybe were abused to appeal to the courts, and the courts would then force the husband to divorce the wife. And, of course, as in all cultures in this fallen world, wealth could buy exceptions for powerful women. But that was the extent of the options for the wife. The argument between the rabbinic schools revolved around the meaning of a phrase in Deuteronomy 24. Now, I've kind of got the whole argument laid out here, both what is said by Jesus and what he was addressing. We'll take a look at it here. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, then he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away. Now, at this time, one of the debates was about what does it mean, some indecency? What's that phrase mean? Well, just to kind of give you, I don't have these memorized, so I got to read them. English translations of this verse, Deuteronomy 24. Some indecency, something indecent, something offensive, something objectionable, some uncleanness, something wrong, some impropriety, something obnoxious. Really clarifies that, doesn't it? The The lexicon definition of the Hebrew word, translated indecency, is indecentness, ugliness, repulsiveness. That is, any act or condition that is not proper or morally repugnant with a possible focus on bodily functions of some kind. The Greek Old Testament translated the Hebrew word with a word meaning something that is not openly done, displayed, or discussed in reserved society because it is considered shameful, unpresentable, indecent, or unmentionable. So it's not hard to see how the confusion and disagreements could multiply about these words mean. So the debates went on, and the rabbis loved to debate. And so what you had coming down in this thing was really two schools that were predominant. Shammai and Hillel are rabbis that lived slightly before, you know, just maybe a decade or so before Jesus. They were around at their top of, in their prime. The school of Shammai put an emphasis on the word indecency, but argued that this was only marital unfaithfulness. That's the only thing that could be the cause that we'd be talking about here. Hillel put the emphasis on the word some and talked about divorce for any cause. Now, at the time that Jesus was in his ministry, Shammai really had the predominant, most people were with Shammai on this, but it was beginning to change. By the end of the century, Hillel's viewpoint just took over. You didn't even have the other side anymore. And it was that viewpoint that gave rise sometimes later to even reasons for divorce being they burnt the bread or I found somebody more attractive. And it was justified. Now they come to Jesus and they try to drag him into this argument. But what he does is exercises a form of rabbinic argument where he argues from an older text. He says, you guys are arguing about this. I'm going to argue from an older text. Have you not read? Now, that's a little bit of an insult, too. Because, and it's probably intended to be, because he's going to go back and he talks about God made them male and female. That comes from Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the Old Testament. In verse 27. And then he jumps and quoted Genesis 2:23, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The conclusion then to his argument was, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now this is probably not what these Pharisees were expecting Jesus to say, or expecting him to. They wanted him to go in the argument. They wanted him to take a side and then see how many people he's unpopular with. And so they responded, typical rabbinic fashion. They're used to arguing. These guys love to argue. And so they may have been taken back a little bit, but they come right back on this. And he said, well, then why did Moses command us that one can give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, Jesus answered that. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another, commits adultery. He not only did not take either side, he took a stronger position on this, going back to the original design of things. Now, the thing that's important to understand about this is Jewish teachers of the law had a legal category they called concession. And what they used that for, they say the various kinds of rules and laws and things that really were there because they figured it was better to have some kind of governing authority or some kind of rule about sinfulness rather than just letting it run amok. And so they had what they called concessions. They weren't commands that were given by God. They were written down in the Old Testament. But they were concessions. Jesus noted that the Deuteronomy 24:1 was a concession. It wasn't a command, like the Pharisees started out arguing. It was a permission, an allowance. And it was necessary because of sinfulness necessary because the hardness of men's hearts. While the rest of the rabbinic debate was set on defining some indecency or what a certificate of divorce is or should be, the rest of the passage in Deuteronomy 24, to show you how these things kind of got out of whack, the rest of the passage in Deuteronomy 24 really addressed a very specific case. And it was a case where a woman had been rejected by her husband and remarried another. And what the certificate of divorce was to do was to give her some justification for not being forced to come back to her husband if he decided to throw that one away, the new one. It was to stop that abuse. Apparently, it was happening, or they wouldn't have had the need to put this in place. Jesus reinforced the argument with the phrase, "From the beginning, it was not so," underscoring the priority of Genesis over the later laws. And he followed that with a clear declaration that divorce for any reason other than sexual morality, followed by marrying another, amounted to committing adultery. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has said this. Hopefully you've been around. We've been going through Matthew. We went through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus said, "You have been taught, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, this subject was and is challenging. It is for the church, just like it was for the people of Israel. In correspondence to the churches at Corinth, the Apostle Paul addressed some of these situations, particularly of a believer and an unbeliever, in chapter 7. And it's a very nuanced discussion we're not going to get into here, but I think it's interesting that what he emphasized as a governing principle was keep the marriage together if the unbelieving partner will allow it. It goes back to the same priorities of Jesus. In the 4th century, the teacher and theologian John Chrysostom, wrote a commentary on Matthew's gospel, and he was commenting on Jesus' argument. Now, he makes an interesting kind of argument himself here. He says, "God made one man and one woman only. He also gave this command that one man should be joined to the one woman. But if it had been God's will that the man should put this one woman away and bring in another, when God had made one man, he would have made many women." That's a pretty good argument. Not only covers divorce, it covers multiple wives as well. So that just is a case in point to show you this was continually being discussed all through church history. Now, the most contemporary kind of debates on this, where we are, started really mostly in the last century and centered around the meaning of the key word in Jesus' teachings on this, that's translated sexual morality or marital unfaithfulness or simply immorality. It's the same, it's a Greek word from which we get our English word pornographic, porn. Anyway, the Greek word had a very broad range of meanings relating to immoral sexual behavior. With the advent of no-fault divorce at the end of the last century, the frequency of divorce increased, and this debate expanded into the church as to, what about remarriage now? We have to get into that now. Generally, there has not been any agreement in the church totally on this. You get all kinds of differences of opinion. I think that it was unfortunate that the church has not always been as outspoken as it should be about divorce. Given what Jesus clearly emphasized, and I think these are the two things we can take away as givens, as for surers. One is, Jesus declared that in the strongest terms that marriage is intended to be permanent. Obviously, death can bring an end to that, but permanent while the two parties are alive. And the exception that he made, however you define that term, porneia in Greek, does not require divorce, but it merely establishes circumstances under which it may or may correct. It may be the right thing to do, but it doesn't have to happen. Beyond that, we could probably get into arguments all day on that if you brought enough people together, differences of opinion. But we're more concerned with what this meant to the disciples. That's who he's teaching. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive, receive it." The disciples reacted really consistently with their cultural attitudes at the time. They understood what Jesus said from Genesis, and marriage was important to them, and that several of them probably were married. We know Peter was. But probably some of the other disciples were as well. It was very unusual for men of that age not to be married by this time. And remember, most marriages were arranged. They probably had no thought of divorcing their wives necessarily, but all of the husbands in the culture at this time kind of had this out from Deuteronomy. It was a way out of a difficult situation. And so they concluded from that. You can see how much they're thinking in those terms. They concluded from that, well, it's better just not to get married. For those who choose marriage, with the understanding that divorce is not an option, Jesus says, it's a gift. For the rest, Jesus suggests three categories. Those born with genetic defects that make them incapable of sexual relationships and marriage. Those who have been castrated, which is a form of emasculation, was common in the first century, unfortunately. And finally, those who figuratively make themselves eunuchs. That is to say, they choose to remain unmarried for the sake of the kingdom. Now, Jesus' final words on the subject applied to both marriage and being single. The word translated receive, or more commonly accept, has a sense of making room for something given. Those who chose to be single have accepted a lifestyle of celibacy. Those who choose marriage have accepted a lifestyle of permanent commitment. Both are equal callings honored by God. Both have their challenges, and both are only sustained by grace. Now, the disciples continually needed to be disabused of their cultural baggage. And the next incident shows us happening again. Then children were brought to him and that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. I really don't like this translation of verse 15. It sounds like he just abruptly left in a huff or something like that. Anyway, I prefer something like the Christian Standard Bible. After placing his hands on them, he went on from there. Remember, they're on a journey here. They're moving. It's important to understand something about the age of the children that Jesus brought. The word translated here, children, in the first verse of the text, and the phrase little children in the second verse of the text, are the same Greek word. It commonly referred to a child below the age of pre-adolescence, infant to about maybe 10 years old. Matthew used the same word as Mark, and Mark did it in his account of this incident. Luke, however, used a more specific word for infant to introduce the story. I think this suggests that the little children that were being brought were probably maybe infant to perhaps 5 years old, somewhere in there. So what prompted these parents to bring these children to Jesus to bless? Well, studies of human remains found in the first century AD, archaeological sites, and the extant literature from the period indicate that probably 20 to 30% of infants died. Of those that made it, that managed to survive the first year, another 30% would have been dead by age six. In a very real sense, these parents have come seeking something of a preemptive healing from Jesus. His touch could heal the blind, make the lame walk, keep my child alive. It was a very, very real thing. Now, the disciples rebuked the people. Why'd they do that? Why were they rebuking these people? They were acting consistent with the values of honor and patronage that were embedded in the culture, embedded in their worldview. Disciples perceived their roles as sort of mid-level brokers between Jesus, their patron, and the people who were coming to him for what he had to offer. They considered their duty to be sure that those coming to Jesus would only enhance his honor. Infants and toddlers had no honor to bring. The disciples had already forgotten the lesson previously taught in the last chapter by Jesus when he confronted their arguments about who is the greatest among themselves. He put a child in front of him and said, "I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So these disciples were still stuck on the cultural preoccupation with honor when they were supposed to be modeling humility. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven, the humble. Status in the kingdom has nothing to do with our honor or importance in our respective cultures. In fact, in many ways, it has nothing to do with how important Jesus is to us. But it has everything to do with how important we are to Jesus. And we're going to kind of see that played out in this next incident. A little longer text. "And behold, a man came to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What still do I lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this incident recorded. Matthew started with the absolute minimum of information. A man came. That's it. That's all we know about this guy right now as it opens up. He addressed Jesus respectfully as teacher, and he had a single question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? His question reflected a genuine sense, I think, of his own deficiency on these things. He knew he was lacking something. Jesus immediately redirected his attention toward God, the only source of true goodness. In fact, Jewish tradition emphasized the goodness of God to the point that the good could be substituted as a name for God. So Jesus continued by directing the man's attention to what this good God expected of his people. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Well, the man asked, which ones? Well, I think we need to have a little mercy on this guy, a little sensitivity toward him, because this probably indicates some of his motivation. Remember that for the Jews, the commandments were not just the Ten Commandments. It was all the Old Testament. And now we had several centuries of the Pharisees adding a whole bunch of other commands to the top of this that Jesus had criticized previously. He may have already been frustrated and confused by the rabbinic arguments and discussions on these things. Jesus answered by drawing from the second half of the Ten Commandments. You probably recognize those about relationships with other people. Not shall not murder, commit adultery, or steal, or bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he cited Leviticus 19 also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man replied that he had kept all these. And the Greek text emphasizes the word all. Yet with even such a confident affirmation, he still doubted. What do I still lack? So Jesus starts out with a conditional. If you will be perfect. Well, have we heard that word before? Yes. Sermon on the Mount. How did Jesus summarize chapter 5? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the only three places that word occurs in the Gospels. You could translate it complete also. Essentially, Jesus sought to determine just how serious this guy was about this. To the conditional, Jesus added four imperatives or commands. You must go, sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow Jesus. Follow me. The only benefit was you will have treasure in heaven. This is certainly a test of this man's claim that he loved his neighbor as himself. Some have kind of focused on that part of it. But I think, it, more importantly, it's a very strong statement about where you go to find eternal life. Jesus is the only source. It's the only way. Those who would embrace the kingdom of heaven must reflect or redirect their lives, rather, lives that are undivided in their loyalty to Jesus and the kingdom. As one commentator noted, the kingdom is not meant to be an extra benefit tagged on a comfortable life. It must be all-consuming, or it's not the kingdom. Only now we find out this young man had great possessions. He was young, he had great possessions. Luke adds he was a ruler, probably some civic office of some kind that went along with his wealth. But I also think we have someone who is described in the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it's unfruitful. This wealthy young man went away sorrowful. He had gotten that answer, but he didn't like the answer. So Jesus explained this to his disciples. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Jesus struck another blow at their cultural assumptions. The belief that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. If God approved a person, he would prosper, right? The man who had just been in conversation with Jesus was rich, was interested in morality, and was eager for eternal life. What a perfect candidate for being a disciple. Now Jesus told the disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is clearly another example of Jesus using hyperbole, stark images, even humor, to get across important points. A camel loaded with baggage would stand about 10 feet tall. Picture it next to the eye of a needle. And the statement, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven, seems like a gross understatement. It looked like an impossibility, which was exactly the conclusion drawn by the disciples. Who then can be saved? The text is kind of emphatic here, more than the translation. Jesus looked intently at his disciples and said, answered the question, With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Salvation by our own efforts is impossible. Although the prevailing viewpoint of our culture is, you know, we can make our own religion, make it in our own terms. Ours is a world in which self-autonomy, self-effort, are fundamental religious beliefs. Jesus makes it clear that salvation is always and in every way from the Lord. We can do nothing beyond humbly receiving God's grace. The disciples may have been slowly growing in their understanding of the nature of the kingdom, but their concern was still with their own status. So Peter speaks up again, as he often does, and he says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. Then what will we have?" This reminds me of an incident when my granddaughter was about this big. And we were all sitting around together. I can't remember if her mom was there or not, but I know Janet was. And we were having this conversation, kind of an adult conversation about something. And then this little girl with this cute little voice comes breaking and says, "What about me?" She wanted to be the center of attention. It's kind of what Peter does right here. Well, what about us? We literally gave up everything and followed you. What is there for us? Jesus answered the question. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Some important things about this passage. Jesus starts this with his familiar "truly" or "amen, I say to you." He assured them of 4 certainties related to this, their own status, their own standing before God. Unlike the rich young man, you know, they had actually left these things. So what are they going to have? He qualifies this by saying, okay, now, in the new world, don't count on this now. In the new world, which is literally in the renewal or the regeneration, I think it's a very clear pointing at the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation. The first certainty was when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. In Jewish thought, glory was reserved for God alone, yet Jesus consistently spoke of himself in the terms of the glorious Son of Man featured in the visions of Daniel 7. Which may also be the source of the second certainty. You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Daniel 7, 9 through 14 is important to this. I don't have it all quoted here, just part of it. "As I looked, thrones," note the plural, "were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Does that sound familiar? We'll look at Revelation 20, starting about verse 11. The great white throne judgment has a lot of the same symbology in it. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the same Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It's impossible for us to be really certain of all the detail about this, but clearly there's allusions here to this chapter in Daniel. There will be judgment at the end. It's frequently a theme in the New Testament. Usually the pictures are of God or the Son the Father, the Son, doing this judgment. But somewhere the 12 are going to fit into this. We don't have the details. Luke recorded that Jesus repeated this promise at the Last Supper. Jesus said to them in Luke 22, starting verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we have two New Testament references, one in Matthew 19 here, one in Luke 22. We have a connection with Daniel's vision. Beyond that, speculation. That's all we can know for sure. But there's something important Jesus was talking about here. He shifted then from talking to the 12 to speaking about all who would become his disciples. The third certainty is everyone who has left, and that list is basically family and property, for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. Does this verse mean that God will multiply our property? It's a favor of the prosperity gospel, folks. It says right here in the Bible, God will bless you with $100 for every dollar you contribute to this ministry. So give generously. I need to make a payment on my private jet. It's a classic use of a text out of context. Nothing short of a deceptive and dishonest grifting. Donald Craybill wrote, "To give for the purpose of gaining material wealth counters Jesus' central message. Genuine compassion, mercy, and well-being of others, not selfish desires, should motivate true Christian giving. Those who argue that God will double our wealth if we forsake everything for the kingdom usually are the ones who have not left houses and lands. They are rather trying to find an isolated verse to justify greed." Furthermore, if you look at the passage, it doesn't just talk about property, houses, and lands. It talks about siblings and parents and children, blood siblings, parents and children. Are they going to multiply 100-fold? Literally? I don't think so. That's kind of an absurd picture or thought. I think more important to this, though, what we miss from this one, when we don't read it in the context of the culture and the disciples, is it was a strike against the very strong cultural, social expectations and obligations of kinship. Jesus already addressed the disciples on this one as well. Back in chapter 10, the instructions for disciples, one of the other discourses, he wrote to them, he said to them, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take this cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Taken figuratively, leaving possessions does not mean we live homeless and destitute, but it may mean we make life choices that run contrary to the expectations of our culture. Likewise, figuratively leaving family does not mean we abandon our responsibilities to our families. Paul told Timothy that someone doing something like that is effectively denying the faith. Might as well be an unbeliever. It does, however, mean joining a spiritual family. That is 100-fold. Local, worldwide, an attachment to all those who have gone before and will come after us as believers and with whom we'll spend eternity. The point is that if we choose to follow Jesus in order to gain honor or power or wealth or even some kind of therapeutic benefit, we've missed the mark. We are called to leave the priorities of this fallen world and return to our proper relationship to our Creator and our King. And it is the kingdom of heaven and in the kingdom of heaven that we will have the fourth certainty: we will inherit eternal life. And interestingly, whether you've thought about it before or not, this brings us back around to exactly the question this young man asked: how may I have eternal life? Jesus summarized with a rather terse declaration. But many will be who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, that'll be repeated in the next chapter. We're going to find out that's an important inclusio for the first part of the next chapter. They're taken together. But for now, the upside-down kingdom is a reversal of the genuinely accepted order of things. In any culture, at any time in history of this fallen world, there's going to be things that culture says need to be done. Probably you're going to need to reverse those to be in line with the kingdom of heaven. Being a disciple of Jesus means no longer being led by the false values of the world, but choosing instead to enter the service of the King. And there, we truly belong. Augustine of Hippo famously wrote, probably a quote some of you know, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the process that brings us into kind of the fellowship of these disciples that were following Jesus, seeing their problems, their struggles, what you were trying to teach them. We admit that we have a lot of the same things to learn and have a long way to go. We just pray that as we look to this, we'll realize that you are the one who gives us the grace for all these hard questions, for all these difficult challenges. You're the one who we're to look for. You're the one we're to follow. You're the one who is our King. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name.